Please turn with me to the book of Matthew and the chapter 12. We're going to read a portion here that is the parallel to what we were considering last week in Luke 11, to which we will return in the preaching by the help of the Lord. So I want to read this parallel passage, Matthew chapter 12. And as we will find when we come to the message today, there is in this particular passage a detail that Luke doesn't give that is of great importance in our understanding of the little parable of the strong man been overcome. So Matthew 12, and we read together at the verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And as Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this his own infallible word for his name's sake. Amen. Now, could we bow in prayer together? Let's seek the Lord's face. Again, as we come to the Lord's Word, let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord for His help. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that as we turn to the Word, we will know the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that His blessing will be upon us here as we again look at this great teaching of our Lord concerning His conquest of the strong man. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt give help from heaven. We confess that we must have Thee come alongside and give us the grace and the power that we need. So breathe on us now from Thy sanctuary, we pray. And shut us in with God and speak to every heart. And meet with us now in the Savior's name and for the Savior's everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to Luke 11, to the verses that we considered last Lord's Day, verses 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 11. And there we read, When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor when he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now we must give further consideration to this brief but wonderful parable. We did not have time to complete our study on it last week. It is a parable, since the language here is such that it presents a spiritual truth by the employment of an earthly scene. And in that way it provides a marvelous illustration of that particular truth that the Lord is teaching. The earthly scene is that of someone described as a strong man who has a full panoply of armor. He's a warrior. He guards his palace. He keeps his goods. But then over against him there comes a stronger than he is. And that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the stronger than the strong man defeats him. And thereby the spiritual truth is conveyed that there is the conquest of the devil in view. In these words here in Luke 11, 21 and 22. The conquest of the devil by Christ, and then the consequent advancement of the kingdom of Christ in this world. Now, I read with you this morning in Matthew, the parallel passage, because in that account that Matthew gives, we are informed of a detail that is not given by Luke. But it is very, very important in order to understand this parable. And in Matthew's account, we read these words, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man?" And there is the detail that I want us to think about today in a very special way. "Except he first bind the strong man." Since Christ himself is the one who's infinitely stronger than the strong man, then he is speaking here of his mighty victory over the devil. And as well as overcoming the devil, he tells us that he binds the devil. He binds the strong man. Now the truth that is in view is that the Lord Jesus Christ has bound the devil so that the devil is not able to prevent Christ in his great work of gathering his people from the nations. The devil is powerless to prevent the Savior from building his church, and in that sense, therefore, the devil has been overcome and has been bound. Now let us remember that Old Testament prophecy always pointed clearly to Calvary as the decisive and the definitive point in human history, showing that the Lord would come, that he would bruise the head of the serpent, and as a result of that, he would then effect his great work of evangelizing the nations of the earth. And therefore the New Testament, as it describes the whole work of Jesus Christ for us, makes it very clear that at the cross, the devil was overcome, the devil was bound, so as I say, he cannot prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from doing what he was eternally purposed to do in this world throughout the nations of the earth. That is, send the gospel out and gather in those souls for whom he died. So in that sense, the strong man is bound. We need to understand that is what is meant by the binding of the strong man, and get that clearly into your mind. It does not mean that the devil is a prisoner who's not able to move or not able to act at all. Of course, the Word of God shows that that is not the case. It shows that the devil is very active. It shows that he exercises his agenda against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The devil ranges about as the liar, the murderer, the deceiver, the roaring lion on one hand, the angel of light on the other hand. He sows tares among the wheat. He snatches away the good seed from those who hear it many and many a time. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, the Word of God tells us. He works in the children of disobedience. He is successful to such a degree in infusing his lying deceptions right into the midst of the visible church, thereby causing defection and apostasy from Jesus Christ. Indeed, when we look at the Word of God, we find that from the very time that the devil's doom was announced in Genesis 3 verse 15, in terms of the bruising of his head, he began immediately to fight with relentless malignity and fierce opposition the promise of the Redeemer, to try to stop that promise from being fulfilled. He attempted time after time to hinder God's redemptive program from ever coming to pass by endeavoring to stop the very birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as many of us are aware, even when the Savior was born, he sought to kill Christ. He sought to destroy the Redeemer. And when he began his public ministry, the one who's called Apollyon, the destroyer, he sought to destroy Christ again and again and again, right up until the very moment itself when our Lord went to the tree. Let us get in mind, let's keep faithfully in mind and clearly in mind, the cross was not the devil's attempt to kill Christ. He tried to kill Christ other ways prior to the cross. The cross was God's way, the appointed way, by which the mediator of the covenant promised from all eternity would come and at that cross shed his blood to seal the covenant, to redeem his people, and then to enact the great program of redemption throughout this old world of ours. But right up to Calvary, the devil sought to destroy and to stop our Lord Jesus Christ from doing what he had come to do. But in that moment, that decisive, that definitive moment, as we might call it, at the place called Calvary, that glorious act in human history, the strong man was overcome and the strong man was bound. That's the vital thing for us to see today. The strong man was bound so that the great divine program of evangelizing the whole world throughout the nations was secured and the devil couldn't stop it. You remember what the Lord cried out at the cross just prior to giving up the ghost? The great cry, and we've looked at them in years gone by, the great cry, "It is finished." And what that cry meant was not only that the fullness of redemption had been secured, but also the utter impossibility of the devil being able to prevent the Lord to proceed in applying redemption. That also had been secured. It is finished. The work is done, the Lord signaled. And therefore, the application of redemption throughout the earth will go forward. And that is why the devil couldn't stop the Lord from rising from the dead. He sought to discredit the resurrection. And he still does. But he couldn't stop our Savior from rising again. And he couldn't stop our Savior from ascending up to glory to intercede and enact the great program of redemption. And let me tell you something. There's no doubt that the devil would have tried to stop the Lord from ascending back to heaven. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment and look at verse 14. I believe there are terms here that would indicate that the devil did have in mind to stop the Lord from returning to heaven, because Christ went back to heaven to pour out the Holy Spirit and send forth the gospel into all the world. And no doubt the devil did not want that to happen, but he was powerless to prevent us. Look at Hebrews 4 verse 14. And it says, "We have a great high priest," it's these words, "that is passed into," and that word "into" can be read "through" the heavens. He passed through the heavens. And the idea there is of the atmospheric heavens through which our Lord passed as he left this earth, then to enter into the third heaven, to take his place at God's right hand, and to pray for his church and the program of the dispensing of the word throughout this world. And the implication there is that if the devil could have stopped the Lord, he would have done it. Remember that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. Make no mistake about it. The devil never gives up. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ being said here to pass through the heavens indicates to me that the devil, though he may have tried to stop him, he was not able to stop our Lord from returning up to glory. Why? Because at the cross, the strong man was bound. The strong man was overcome. And the strong man was bound by the one who was stronger than he. Go now to Hebrews chapter 2, please, and look with me in Hebrews 2 at the verse number 14. I want you to see this point clearly that the devil is bound, the devil therefore is not able to hinder the work of the Lord. Hebrews 2 and the verse number 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part," or partook of the same, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. Now pause there with me. Through death, there's the cross. Our Lord is said to have destroyed him, that is Satan, who had the power of death. Now, what is this? In what sense do we understand that word destroy used here in Hebrews 2 verse 14? Well, obviously it doesn't mean to annihilate, because the devil still exists. It doesn't mean destroy in that sense. It means rather to render ineffective or powerless. That's the sense of the word. Let me show you a place, another place where it's also found, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse number 10. 2 Timothy 1 and the verse number 10. And while you're turning, I'll take off my coat because I'm about to explode up here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. And it says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "Who hath abolished death." Do you see the word abolished? 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. It's the very same word as is translated destroyed in Hebrews 2 verse 14. And here it says, "The Lord has abolished death," or destroyed death. Now what does that mean? Well, it means this, that death with regard to the Christian has been rendered powerless. It doesn't mean that death has been extinguished, because the believer does have to die. So long as time lasts and before the Lord comes back, we will all die. But here we're told that death for us has been abolished. And the sense is this: death no longer has its sting. Death is powerless in that sense. In fact, I can put it to you this way. The worst thing that death can do for you is open up the door of heaven for you. That's how powerless death is. That's how ineffective death is. Christians should never fear death, because death has been rendered powerless. As I say, all that death can do to you is give you an open door to heaven. That's all it can do. It's powerless. It's ineffective. Now that's the word that's used in Hebrews 2 verse 14, where it says Christ through death has destroyed, that means he has rendered powerless, the devil in his power of death. And look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. And notice what it goes on to say, a marvelous statement. It goes on to say this, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The one who had the power of death, the devil, the one who brought in sin, the one who's the instigator of death, therefore, has been rendered powerless with regard to his inability to stop the Lord from doing his work. So the Lord delivers men. That's the follow-up. He rendered them powerless, and therefore he delivers those who are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now I show you all these verses to bring home to your heart that something marvelous happened at the cross. I don't mean merely what the Lord did for his people, but I'm referring to what the Lord did to the devil. Something marvelous happened there. And I firmly believe that we need to get our eyes on that more and more as we think about the days in which we live. We are to keep in mind that the strong man was bound at the cross. The stronger than he came upon him, and he bound him. In other words, he left him ineffective in the sense he cannot stop the work of the gospel. He does all these other things. I've already noted with you some of them. But he can't prevent the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work of sending the gospel into all the earth. Now last week we looked at the theme, therefore, that has arisen out of all this. That is the invincibility of Christ in applying redemption in this world. And under that main heading, we noted a couple of things, a few thoughts. First of all, we looked at the necessity of his invincibility simply because of who the devil still is. We looked at some of the things the devil does, and therefore it is essential that the Lord is invincible. And we also looked at the nature of his invincibility. The Lord goes forth conquering and to conquer in this dark world of sin. So we move on today to consider a few other thoughts that lie before us from this little parable. We've looked at the invincibility of Christ in applying redemption. There are two other things I want us to see. First of all, look at the instrumentality of Christ in applying redemption in this world. The parable referring here to the strong man being overcome is really an illustration of the statement in verse 20 where the Lord says this. Luke 11, verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then he goes on to talk about the strong man being overcome. And as we see from Matthew, the strong man being bound. So in verse 20 he speaks of the casting out of devils, the conquering of the power of darkness, with the finger of God. There's the instrument. Here's the thought I'm bringing to you. The instrumentality that the Lord uses in casting out the devil or in overcoming the devil, in binding the devil. It is the finger of God that's in view, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In Matthew again, we read earlier today, you will see that Matthew 12, verse 28, the parallel verse, the Lord uses the term there, not the finger of God, but the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is the finger of God. Now keep in mind that the Lord exercises his entire ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. All his great, all his mighty works were wrought by the Spirit. And here's the remarkable thing. Since the Holy Spirit is symbolized by this term, the finger of God, then that shows to us how easily the Lord overcomes and binds the devil. It requires not the arm of the Lord, not the hand of the Lord, but simply the finger of the Lord. There is a demonstration of the might and the power of our Savior as he conquers the devil. He just simply needs to lift his finger and he crushes the devil the way your finger would crush him off. If you like to crush him off. As easily as that. Very, very easy for the Lord to conquer the devil. He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now turn back with me to Exodus chapter 8. Let's look at this reference to the finger of God in a few other places. Exodus chapter 8 and the verse number 19. And notice what we read here in this passage. Exodus 8 verse 19 is concerning the plague of lice that came upon the Egyptians. Verse 17 says, and they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth. It became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So what is going on here? Well, remember that this is a redemptive scene. Look at Exodus 6, verse 6. And notice what God said to Israel through Moses. Exodus 6, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. Listen, and I will redeem you. The Exodus was a redemptive act. They come out of Egypt because God stepped in. The whole scene points to the cross. It points to Calvary. The very culmination of that redemptive act was the death of the Passover lamb. It was the shedding of its blood. It was redemption being portrayed and experienced down in Egypt. But the devil tried to stop it. He resisted Moses. He resisted Aaron. Until there came the point where the confession had to be made by the enemy, this is the finger of God. They were not able to go any farther in their opposition. They were overcome. They were bound. They were fettered. They were defeated. And they were defeated by the finger of God. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And see how there's reference in this verse, 2 Timothy 3, to what we've just read in Exodus. 2 Timothy 3 verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. See those two names? 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who are Jannes and Jambres? They are two of the magicians who resisted Moses, who were forced to confess, this is the finger of God, when they tried their utmost to oppose the work of God and stop the work of God and prevent the redemption of Israel. They had to confess, this is the finger of God. And here they're mentioned in the New Testament. Their names are not in the Old, but here are two of them in this verse. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Then he says, so do these also resist the truth. Who are they? Go back to the first verse. In the last days, perilous or difficult times, dangerous times shall come. It starts to list then various sins and types of people who will be found in a perilous time. And one of their actions is to try to resist the truth, as this verse tells us. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But listen to these words. But they shall proceed no further. Do you see that language? Even in the most wicked times, evil men with corrupt minds, cannot stop the work of God. They cannot prevent redemption going into all the world. They do their utmost. They try. They deceive. They bring apostasy. But they only can go so far. Take heart from that today. Our Lord is at work in this world. Our Savior, as we're seeing, He Himself is invincible in the great work of applying redemption. He applies it by the work of the Holy Spirit, the finger of God. And the finger of God could not be overcome by the magicians in Egypt. And the very same idea is here. Though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned, undoubtedly that's what's in view in 2 Timothy 3 verse 8 and 9. Where it says that these men will resist the truth. But there comes a point beyond which they cannot go. They will proceed no further. Why is that? It's because the Lord, by His Spirit, in even the most perilous time, continues to build His church, and the devil cannot stop it. But there's another vital thing about the finger of God, and that is the finger of God being the Holy Spirit shows us that the Holy Spirit applies redemption to sinners through the Word, through the preaching of the Word, through the going forth of the Word. Let's see this. Another place where the finger of God is mentioned is Exodus 31 and verse 18. If you'll turn there with me, please. You'll notice how He's mentioned again. It is the Holy Spirit under this term. Exodus 31 and verse 18. It says, and He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, listen, written with the finger of God. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here we are told how the Ten Commandments were written. They were written with the finger of God. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the finger of God. And therefore the Ten Commandments were written on those two tables of stone, in a supernatural way. We are not told exactly how it happened, but the Holy Ghost came down on that mount, and the Holy Ghost wrought a miracle, and the 10 words, as they're called in the original Hebrew, were written on the tables of stone by the finger of God, by the Holy Spirit. The writing of the word, the giving of the word, and the finger of God are brought together. Now we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're seeing here today in this particular point the instrumentality of the Lord in applying redemption. He does it by the finger of God. He's the Holy Spirit. He can't be stopped. When he goes forth to work, he works irresistibly in the hearts of men. And he does so by the word, as we're seeing. The finger of God wrote the law on tables of stone. Now look at this reference, 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse number 3. It says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us," here are the important words, "written not with ink." That simply means when a man is saved, it doesn't come about through a human power. Writing with ink, that's what a man can do. Any man can write with ink. But notice what it goes on to say. "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Not in tables of stone. Now, there's a reference right back to the writing of the law on the tables of stone. But this time, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the hearts of men. So he says, "written not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And what is he describing here? He's describing here the great work of regeneration when the Holy Ghost takes the word and he writes it on the human heart. Do you know what that is effectively? That is Christ overcoming the strong man in a sinner's life. That is the Lord Jesus conquering the devil in a man's soul and casting the devil out of that heart and out of that life. Because remember that all unconverted people are under the dominion of Satan. He is the spirit of disobedience who works in their hearts. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. He's the one who blinds, who deceives, who leads them astray. The devil must be overcome. The devil must be bound in that sense of his continued deceit and his continued opposition to the gospel. And here's how it happens. The Holy Ghost comes down over a poor, dark, wretched soul, and he takes the word of God and he writes it on that person's heart. And that's regeneration. That's the new birth. That's the work of grace that the Lord does in the souls of men. If you'll go to Hebrews 8 verse 11, you will see it there once more. Hebrews 8 verse 11, this very language. And it's in terms of the covenant of grace. And it says, we'll read verse 10 as well. "This is the covenant," Hebrews 8 verse 10, "this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Notice that. The Lord says concerning the saving of a soul, "I will put my law into a man's mind. I will write that on his heart." And we've seen how he does it. By the Holy Spirit, this is the application of redemption. What the Lord did at Calvary is applied to men. The redemption he has purchased is sent forth into the world through the instrumentality of the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Spirit, the finger of God, writing on a human heart and bringing this to pass. It says here, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Marvelous terms right there. I want you to notice them. What is the Lord saying here? What happens when the Holy Ghost writes the word upon a sinner's heart? Well, that sinner immediately comes into fellowship with the Lord. It says here, "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." There's fellowship with God established. And then there's understanding. given. It says in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. What does that mean, that first part of that verse, verse 11? It means that when God does a work, the one in whose heart the work is done is enlightened, illuminated. Truth is there. I, as a preacher, don't have to go to those who are supposedly converted under my ministry and keep on explaining things to them in the elementaries of the gospel. The Holy Ghost does that. My work is to simply encourage and say, look, here's what it says in the book. Here's what God says about this situation and that situation. I can't write God's word in anybody's heart. But when the Holy Ghost does it, then that person is enlightened. That person does not need some kind of human persuasion to make him believe or have him come to Christ. When the Holy Ghost does the work, that person will come to the Lord. That's God's order. Oh yes, we are to be persuasive in the sense of pleading with men and showing men their danger. But I'm talking here about the heart. And when the Holy Ghost reaches the heart, and the Holy Ghost writes truth in the heart, then the person will know the Lord. There's fellowship with the Lord, there's understanding, there's illumination. And my dear friend, there's a tremendous change brought about. There's submission to the mind of the Lord and to the will of the Lord. And oh my dear friend, what has Christ been doing down through the generations of time since he bound the strong man at Calvary? He has been going forth into all this world, and he has been doing this great work by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men ever since, in every generation, throughout the nations of the earth. He has been reaching them, illuminating them, inscribing his truth in their souls, changing them, making them new creatures, and the devil can't stop it. That's the vital thing. That's the heart of the little parable. When the stronger than the strong man comes, he overcomes him and he binds him. And therefore, he begins to work and move and operate and send forth the gospel. And the devil cannot stop that. So there is the instrumentality of Christ in the application of redemption. But there's one other thing I want us to notice here in closing. Turn back to Luke 11 with me. To that 22nd verse. Verse 22. Now look with me at the final words of that verse. And those words are these. And divideth his spoils. Now here is the intention of Christ in the application of redemption. We have looked at the invincibility of Christ last week. We just looked at the instrumentality of Christ, taking the finger of God and doing all this. But in these words, we have the intention of Christ in the application of redemption. It says, and divideth his spoils. And that's in keeping with the whole imagery of the warfare in this little parable. One of the results of ancient warfare was that the victor seized the opponent's possessions. He took them away. He carried the spoils of battle from the field of battle. And then he divided up the spoils among his own people, with his own army, his own supporters, his own helpers. This is what's in view right here. And therefore the Lord is teaching us here that he takes possession of what formerly belonged to the devil. And as he goes forth in the application of redemption to man, he divides the spoil among his people. He divides it. He shares it out. How do we understand this? Well, let me say this. For one thing, it means that the Lord takes possession of all that was formerly used in the service of Satan and sin. The persons and the properties and of sinners are rescued from the devil and they're employed in the service of Christ. Luke chapter 4, look with me in Luke 4 at verses 18 and 19, where the Lord Jesus is actually beginning his ministry, and he quotes or he reads from the book of Isaiah. Here in verse 18 and verse 19 of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, men and women, the acceptable year of the Lord is right now. It's the New Testament age. And in this New Testament age, the acceptable year of the Lord, what is Christ doing? He's preaching the gospel to the poor. He's healing the brokenhearted. He's delivering the captives. He's restoring sight to the blind. He's setting at liberty them that are bruised. You take all those terms and you're looking at terms that have to do with the effects of sin in people's lives. People are impoverished because of sin. I mean spiritually so. Their hearts are broken. Sin breaks the heart. Sin brings misery and sorrow and all of the terrible devastation that multitudes feel right at this very moment across our world. Sin does that. Sin makes men captives and prisoners. Sin blinds men, and sin leaves men wounded and bruised and broken. And the Lord shows here, I have come to turn all that round and reverse all that. That's what the Lord is doing, isn't it? And in this way, he's taking the strong man, he's binding the strong man, and what the strong man has done to men, the Lord is changing it all, he's reversing it all, he's setting the captives free, he's giving sight to the spiritually blind, he's binding up their wounds, he's doing all these marvelous things. In other words, he's taking the devil's spoils, and he's turning it right round. And he's undoing all that Satan has done to men. I quoted last week those great words in 1 John 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested to destroy. And there's a different word. The word destroy there means to undo. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested to undo the works of the devil. And Luke 4, 18 and 19 is telling you that very thing. The Lord has come. And what light he brings to souls. What liberty he brings to people. Chains are broken. The darkness goes. The bondage of sin. We're delivered from it. We're set free. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year of grace. That's the time in which we live. You in this gathering today who are still in the service of the devil and sin, the Lord is able to do this for you. Change your life. Make you a new creature. Deliver you from all of this. So that's one thing that it means. But it goes farther than that. Because in conquering and in binding the devil and in dividing the spoils, the Lord shares those spoils, as I've already indicated, with his own dear people. As I said, the imagery here is borrowed from ancient warfare. You had a mighty man going out onto the field of battle. He led his army. They defeated the foe. And then the leader took all the spoil. And he divided it out to his own people, to his own army. And the Lord's taken that idea here and he's showing us his intention in binding the devil. Not only to bring about an immediate deliverance in the heart of the one who saved from the power of darkness, but also to bring his people into all the blessings that have resulted from the victory of the cross. He divides the spoils of Calvary with his people. That's what's really in view here in those words, he divideth the spoils. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 23. Because in this chapter, we have a man mentioned who in many ways is a foreshadowing, a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ, a man called Eliezer. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And he's one of David's mighty men. He was a great warrior, a great champion in the field of battle. And oh, how what he does here reminds us of the cross and this very matter of dividing the spoils. 2 Samuel 23:9, after him was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Now listen to these words. And the people returned after him only to the spoil. Do you notice at the end of verse 9 it says, the men of Israel were gone away. Eleazar single-handedly defeated the Philistines. Eleazar on his own fought this battle. And the men of Israel who had gone away, they now come back. They come back to enjoy the spoils of the victory of Eleazar. My friend, there is the cross. Our Savior, he fought the battle alone. He took on the enemy, all the hordes of the spiritual Philistines, and he defeated them every one. He did it all by himself. Remember the words of Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. You see that? The Lord on his own, the Lord single-handedly trod the winepress of wrath, took the wrath of God on his own soul. But thank God he won the victory. And what is there for us? He divides the spoils with us. He brings to us the benefits that he has won by overcoming and binding the strong man. Now, if you'll turn now to our final reference today, it's in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verses 7 and 8. And here is language that is really appropriate and relevant to what we're looking at. The intention of Christ in the application of redemption, it is to bring to his people the spoils of the great victory of Calvary. Divide them with his people, bless his people with what he has won there. As Eleazar did there in 2 Samuel 23, look at it here, Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace. To every Christian grace is given. From where does it come? It says this, according to the measure of the gift Christ comes from Christ. But how? Well, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That language there is taken from Psalm 68. He led captivity, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. It's the language of war. It's the same idea as I've already mentioned. The mighty warrior on the battlefield, the great victor. He goes out, he stands against the enemy, he conquers the foe, he binds the strong man. And then what does he do? He comes back from the battlefield in triumph, leading captivity captive. Do you see that? That's the cross. The Lord ascending up from Calvary. He's leading captivity captive. What has he done? He has conquered the devil. He's bound the strong man. And the strong man's now a captive. He's bound. He's powerless to resist the Lord in the sense of effectively stopping what the Lord has set out to do, because he's now a captive himself. And then it says, he not only leads captivity captive, he gives gifts unto men. He shares the spoils. Think about it that way. Our Savior is in heaven right now as the great victor. He has led captivity captive. He's ascended up on high. He's now dividing out the spoils with his people. What is he doing? Well, is he not giving to you all the blessings of redemption? He gives his people cleansing from their sin. He gives them justification with God. He gives them sanctification. He gives them adoption. He gives them all these things. He gives them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into their hearts. He brings joy and peace and love and faith and all of these graces. This is the Lord dividing the spoils now. Applying redemption. Giving his people all the benefits that he won for them at the cross. And the devil can't stop it. You get that in mind today. The devil can't stop your sanctification. He could not stop your justification. When the Lord moved to justify you, the devil couldn't stop it. And the devil will not be able to stop your glorification either. He won't. He may assault you with doubts and fears as he does. We remember old John Knox when he was on his deathbed. And the devil came against him and filled his mind with doubts. And John Knox said to his wife, "Take my Bible and read to me where I first cast anchor." And he meant John 17. And his wife read down through John 17, the great high priestly prayer, the unfolding of all that the Lord has done for his people, and the doubts were driven away. Oh yes, the devil can make you doubt, but the devil can't take from you what he would make you doubt. That's the difference. He can't take it from you. The Lord divides the spoils. He is the stronger than Satan. The stronger than the strong man. Do you know the Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you enjoying what there is in Christ for men? Some of you aren't. And oh, that this day God by His Spirit would awaken your heart and you would come to the Savior and be saved by God's sovereign grace. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. Let us bow and pray. So all unite our hearts together before our God. Father in heaven, use thy word, we pray. We thank thee for a victorious Christ. We thank thee for the one who is stronger, infinitely so, than the enemy himself. Lord, help us this day to have our eyes upon him and live in the victory of what we have in him and through him. And may every believer here rejoice and be glad that the Redeemer has come. May our hearts be taken up with Him. Lead us on with Thee now. Bless us as we part. Come to the end of this service. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.